I'm over to Brother Ray. I'd like to take this opportunity to thank all the friends who worked so hard to bring this, make this convention possible, to bring all the things together, to make our stay enjoyable. We thank all the speakers from the platform, the friends who worked hard at the book table, all the brothers and the sisters, and especially you who attended. Without you, there would be no convention. We thank the Lord for the privilege and opportunities for service. And we do everything to the glory of God. And we hope that you all appreciate it and enjoy the convention as I did. Now, as we get to the final minutes of the day, the final minutes of the convention, we have the service of Brother Ray Luke, who has chosen for his topic appropriately, Godspeed. As we depart to our individual homes and ecclesias, Brother Ray is going to speak to us about Godspeed. Brother Ray.
Thank you, Brother Ed, for that lovely prayer, and Brother Jim for your words of introduction. I, too, want to second what our chairman has just said. I, too, want to express my deep appreciation for the work that goes on behind the scenes in a convention like this. The ecclesias that sponsor this convention have undertaken a pretty heavy responsibility, and the brethren who are apportioning out the assigned duties, whether it be chairmanship or whether it be the tape recording or whether it be the internet monitoring or whether it be the book table, or whatever the multitudinous requirements of keeping a week's operation like this smoothly flowing, being available for 24 hours a day at a registration desk that is always busy, that requires a lot of sacrifice. And I know the brethren would probably say that this is entirely unnecessary to even mention publicly. We're doing it as under the Lord, and that is true. And because they feel that way, we feel so happy to publicly acknowledge our debt of gratitude to them. But, you know, I think it's important that we do express appreciation to each other. We ought not to feel that we are inflating egos or that we are giving swelled heads because we say, thank you, you've done a good job. Because we ought to acknowledge. And a word of appreciation not only extends the truth, but it also goes a long way. When's the last time that you thanked your wife for that delicious meal that she'd prepared? When was the last time that you might have commended a subordinate or a colleague at the office and to thank them for a job well done? But those little courtesies and those little statements of honesty can go a long way towards growing and strengthening and refreshing, because the drainage of such sacrifice is great. But having said that, our little function on the program is that of the Godspeed Address. I suppose that means that we are to lower the curtain, we are to close the door on the first I.O. convention of the 21st century. Certainly, it would be redundant for me to attempt to recapture and try to encapsulate and try to put into greater perspective all that was said in the past five days, because it would just elude any ability to put into words. What you have been absorbing here for these days has been not merely a vast store of eternal beauties and values, but you have been incorporating from each other the beauty of love, the beauty of God's character, and the sense of oneness and of unity in the Spirit. It would be redundant to summarize any more the glory of God that has been presented than what has been presented from this platform. that one day in particular in which the symposium outlined in these four categories God's glory as manifested in the history, as manifested in prophecy, as shown in the kingdom, and then as shown in your character, certainly gives us and gave us a beautiful glimpse into the heavenly character and into the beauties of true holiness. And one of the highlights of the convention was that opportunity that we saw, as it were, to just push aside a little bit more that curtain that gave us a glimpse into the fourth chapter of Revelation. And there we saw the throne scene and all the beautiful imagery and symmetry that John the Revelator saw and what was revealed to him by the Lord. And as we were able to visualize and grasp more fully in our mental image the glories of the heavenly throne, our hearts are stirred within us. And we carry with us that sense of emotion, that sense of feeling, that sense of identification that transcends the intellectual. We can postulate and we can apply and we can know all the symbols. There are many who do know many of the facts of Scripture, but to be able to experience them, to be able to enter into them and to make them your own and to incorporate them, and to share them as though you were there as a living reality. That's an insight. And that's an identification that cannot be given except by the power of the Spirit. And that reflects fully the glory of God. And we have been exposed to that wonderful privilege and opportunity these past few days. And as you elaborate in your fellowship one with the other, and as you refreshed each other with the alabaster box of your heart that you brought with you. Indeed, you came to this convention prepared to receive a blessing, and I believe prepared to give a blessing as well. We came to this convention looking forward to, as it were, an oasis in the desert of life, knowing that there's so much out there that is so foreign and inimical to our hopes, our aspirations, our desires, and our values. And when we can draw apart and just allow these scenes of time and sense behind us, and as it were, seated in heavenly places, we are now in this rarefied atmosphere of oneness in the Spirit. I'm sure that you have felt this. I'm sure you have gained that refreshment that comes from being with those of like precious faith. If we have not, then I think we need to go on our knees and with humble, fervent prayer ask for divine assistance and help to remove whatever clouds, whatever obstacles there might be between the Lord and ourselves and between the fellowship of those of like kindred faith. Remove those earthly ties or those earthly bonds that would keep us from flight into the heavenly realms. The Master experienced similar oases as this. And I'm always mindful of his last week. That was the most crucial week in the history of the universe. And you remember that just before that last week, he had to obscure himself. He had to go, as it were, into hiding. Because, as the evangelist John writes, that the high priest had set a price on his head. And he had given command that wherever he would be seen, Jesus should be seized. Jesus knew from the prophecies that his time had come. He well knew the 70 weeks of favor, how that was clearly delineated that in the midst of that last week the Messiah would be cut off. For this cause he came into this world, and therefore, knowing the fate that was before him, he steadfastly set his face towards Jerusalem. And in that fateful last week, he found that oasis. He found a spot, a garden spot, that meant so much to his life and which fortified him so much for the ordeal that was before him. Remember that as he entered in view, little town of Bethany, as he had done on so many other occasions, he entered that little home where there was that love just pouring out for him. There were Mary and Martha and Lazarus, whom he had just recently resuscitated from the tomb, and who, because of which, he had now been a marked man. Jesus was now a hunted man. The scribes and the Pharisees, fearing the threat and fearing to be superseded by one who had greater power and majesty, and one whom the people would now follow, and one who would threaten their supremacy at the top of the hierarchy, protected by the Roman might, and how their position as sitting in the seat of Moses would be threatened, they now determined to not only rid themselves of this troublemaker, this itinerant stranger of Galilee, this man whom they called Jesus, but they wanted to get rid of the evidence. And perhaps even Lazarus himself would have been targeted. And so under those circumstances, our Master came to this garden spot, this home in Bethany. He'd been there before, and he had noted, you recall in the scriptures, how Martha complained about Mary, why she was not performing her share of the family chores, how she was so delighted to sit at the feet of Jesus and to have him instruct her in the way. And Martha would love to have been there also. But there were physical needs. There had to be some housekeeping duties. And she was alone in this. Well, the Master realized that both are necessary. One cannot have the opportunity and the leisure to sit at another's feet unless someone else were to take care of the necessities and make that leisure time possible. And so while both are needed, the Master commends Mary for choosing the good part. And so both parts were needed. But in this occasion, the Master came with a special heaviness of heart. He knew his divine mission was now to be consummated. He had specific prophecies to fulfill. There needed to be conditions settled so that when he would breathe his last on the cross at Calvary, he could say, "It is finished." Certainly he realized that he was now going to provide the ransom. "For this cause came I into this world. Unless the Son of Man be lifted up, he cannot draw all men unto him. As the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up. I am the living water. Any man who would have life, let him drink of this water. I am the bread of life. I give my life for the life of the world." He knew what his mission would be, and he knew that in 6 days it would be completed. And then, too, he knew, and this was heavy in his heart, he knew that these dear ones, this little circle, this inner circle of loving disciples, would then be as a scattered flock. "Smite the shepherd and the flock will be scattered." And he knew that within their heart, that there was awaiting Jesus' betrayal, denial. Within the heart of this little band, there was competition, jealousy, rivalry. "Who will be closest to you in the kingdom?" Oh, the Master was so concerned about them. Oh, he loved them, the apostle says, to the uttermost and to the very end. And he was so concerned for their spiritual welfare and their survival after that last fateful night of his crucifixion. And so with heaviness of heart, he realized, too, that he would be manifesting his kingly glory the very next day, entering into the city of Jerusalem to the acclaim of the masses. Glory to God on the highest. And he would then be foreshadowing his glorious triumphant entry and his return when he comes to take control of earth's affairs. And here he was then manifesting, coming into his own people, and they recognizing him as the one who would be fulfilling prophecy, which he did. And then too he came, knowing that his mission was to condemn the hierarchy now. He had always been in contest with the scribes and the Pharisees, who were eager to trick him and to deceitfully trap him, but he was always, by his perfect insights and wisdom, to elude them and to set them to consternation, because they could not cope with the wisdom and with the spirit with which he spoke. But now he knew that there was going to be a final judgment upon them, and the nation of Israel would then be cast off. And how he lamented on these steps of the temple, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you into my wings like a hen doth gather its chicks, but you would not." He knew that he had to then perform that work of condemning the former, as he was now going to put in its place a whole new arrangement. A whole new arrangement, taking away the Mosaic covenant, but now instituting instead this covenant of grace, whereby mankind will now come into a new and a living way. And then too he knew that he had to submit to the tyranny of the Gentiles. Yes, the Gentiles had been given control for a period of 2,520 years, the time of the Gentiles, and he was at their mercy. And when Pilate confronted him and said, "Answer me, don't you realize that I have the power to free you?" And the master just said, "You have no power except that which is given from heaven." The master could have sent 10 legions of angels, one of which would be capable of decimating an army of 200,000, as it did, as we heard in the case of Hezekiah's siege, Sennacherib's siege of Jerusalem at Hezekiah's regime. And Jesus willingly, eagerly submitted to the control of these Gentile dogs, who then condemned him in the most brutal way, flogging and abusing in the most inhumane manner, and ultimately the cruel, torturous torment death of crucifixion. And then lastly, he knew that he had to now finish the work of rebuking Satan. This satanic power, who just 3.5 years prior had said to him, "Bow down to me and worship me, and I will give you all these kingdoms." But the master, in his reply, "It is written," rebuked him and said, "You will not serve, thou shalt serve only the Lord thy God." And here now, Satan, thinking perhaps that he was now at the very verge of triumph, that he was now to do away with Jesus, who would now then not be setting up a kingdom, and therefore he would be able to continue this regime of sin and death. I would believe that Satan, so incorrigible in his belief and so retrenchant in his rebellion, would not believe or did not expect that Jesus would be raised. In his own blindness or of his own pride and jealousy, he was hoping that now with the crucifixion of Jesus, that this eliminates now another threat to his domain. Oh, the master knew, however, that in 3 days, tear down this temple, this body, and in 3 days I will build it up again. Oh, he was mocked and he was scorned and he was ridiculed, as that was misinterpreted to be the literal temple that took over 40 years to construct. But he was referring to the temple of his body. and the adversary really learned that lesson on that glorious Easter morning when the glory of God was so fully manifested in the resurrection of Jesus. And so, with all of these needs and all of these concerns and problems swirling in his mind, to say nothing of knowing of the excruciating experience that he would go through, knowing of the physical torture that awaited him, and with all of this churning in his mind, he goes to Bethany, there to find a solace, there to find a moment of rest, there to recoup so that each evening he could face the challenges, face the ordeal of the next day. And thus, he had his oases. You and I can never, never, never experience anything akin to even an infinitesimal fraction of what he had experienced that time. But nonetheless, we have come here with that same need, with the various problems and situations that we all must carry, because it is only with much tribulation that we shall enter into the kingdom. Oh no, not physical torture and torment as was his, but perhaps all of the doubts, the fears, the suspicions, the uncertainties, the changing vicissitudes of life that just seem to shake us out of our normal routine and our living patterns. Whatever the experience will be, you may be sure they will be testing you in whatever unique way in which the Lord knows that you have to be refined and developed and proven. And he will change the circumstances of life, different perhaps in each case, change those circumstances of life so that they will all work together for good to your new creature life and to your new creature development. And here we can really say that the Lord has brought us into his banqueting hall, and the banner over us has been love. And we have experienced that and drawn strength from that one from another. But you know, love is a very fragile thing. Fragile in the sense that it is not emotion. It is not sentiment. It is not feelings. It is not a sense of well-being. Oh yes, it perhaps encompasses that. But love is a very self-directed, and love is a very principally directed quality of God. You know, today it seems to be almost fashionable to throw about such descriptions and adjectives as God gives us his unconditional love. And that seems to be such a soothing comfort to those who feel in need of such of some compassion or some aid. But such can be a very delusive concept, because it's true that God does give unconditional love. But he gives unconditional love to provide the things that are needed. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But that unconditional love must be accepted on God's conditions. And the unconditional provision is there without any restraint or restriction, but one must then come into harmony with God's arrangements in order to avail themselves of that unconditional love. You see, God is love, and he's infinite in his love. But he's also infinite wisdom, infinite power, infinite justice. And so love does never operate independently of all of the other attributes. That was the focus of our deliberation and consideration and expressions from this platform. And so as these attributes move in unison together, how it is that wisdom plans and justice governs and love devises and then power executes, how they all work in unison together. And therefore, love then is bounded. It's circumscribed. It's by the parameters of the other various attributes. And that is so important, because in this generalized sense of euphoric well-being, which oftentimes is mistaken as love, there is a sense of we are just going to love everybody, love everything. And in that emotion, we will all seem to be expressing goodwill and good relationships, and this is really godlikeness. But you know, that is not really the love that we are called upon to have. The love that a new creature is to manifest is a love that is based very much on understanding, a love that is working together with God, a love that is directed by His will, and not simply a generalized feeling of goodness. And this love must be cultivated, and it must be trained, and it must be focused. I say that because in the writings of the Apostle Paul, Paul speaks of those whose love will wax cold, and in the last days that there would be tests upon the church, and that there would be perilous times coming. And in these perilous times, there would be often misinformation, deception, and periods in which the understanding and the doctrines of God are misplaced. That there would be a form of godliness, but yet there would be a denial of its power. There would be a condition which seems to be so much like God, but it has no substance behind it. It is merely froth. It is merely emotion. It is merely sentiment. That, I believe, is what dear Apostle Paul was trying to convey to us through his writings to his beloved son in the faith, Timothy. And Paul, not languishing away, not at all. Paul would never languish. Every moment of his life, whether it be in the jail of Rome or wherever, or at Philippi, or whether it be in any situation, Paul always seized the moment. He never had time for despair. He was always creatively looking for the Lord for direction. Oh, yes, and the Lord sent it through various messengers in order to reassure him that truly he was going to fulfill the work that had been ordained beforehand. And so from his prison in Rome, we believe that his last epistle that was written to Timothy, he warns of what conditions would be in the last days. And while the description in the third chapter would aptly fit our present social structure and civilization, but is far more aptly directed to the Church of God. And speaking about the various disruptions and rebellion and the insubordinations and the spirit of unrest that is just sweeping the world, it also has been symptomatic of the church as well. And here Paul then speaks of these false brethren who would be coming in. And then, as if to reassure Timothy, that don't allow that pattern, that model that you will see, or what the church will see, distort the reality of what God is seeking for. And then he just, in the 10th verse, he then turns and puts himself forth in the most marvelous way. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, and patience. And he uses himself then as a model. Oh, he was able to say, follow me as I follow the Lord. What leadership! What a shepherd of the flock! How he labored and how he went, as it were, through spiritual childhood on behalf of childbirth, on behalf of each and every member of the body, until Christ be formed in them. And he points out that the way in which one can resist the inroads of this sensate and this decadent condition would be by knowing fully my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long suffering, charity, and so forth. It was interesting to note the order in which the Apostle Paul presents these various virtues. And the first one was knowing my doctrine. You know, we must therefore temper and control and guide our love from a free-flowing sense of wellness to a focused point of principle. And Paul was saying then, you know my doctrine, and that will enable you to really detect that form of godliness without having the power thereof. And it's only because of the doctrine that you'll be able to detect the true oneness of spirit and the true nature of God's calling. You know, this matter of doctrine today, how we find that many Christians who we have seen in our fellowship have tended to become somewhat disillusioned, shall I say, or disappointed or discouraged with the provisions that the Lord has given to us at this time. The Lord said at this church of Laodicea that he stands at the door and knocks, and anyone who will open up his heart, that he will come in to sup with him. And he will lay before us a provender, a menu, a beautiful banquet, which will be more than soul-satisfying. But we have to take the Lord's menu and not our own. And so often today, what Brother Muir, I remember years ago, used to call of, there are many cafeteria Christians abroad today, that as they go down the cafeteria line, they will select whatever is on the steam table, whatever is on the tray. They will select whatever they feel they are in the mood for. Oh, today maybe a little vegetables, and maybe tomorrow a little meat, and perhaps a lot of desserts. And they feel that they are serving the Lord, and that they are under the guise of advanced understanding and truth, they are able to know what the Lord's will is for them. Well, because of their doctrinal confusion, and then they begin to feel that they are loving more. They are more expansive. They can reach out and bring into their fellowship those who might not be so rigid and so strict and so interpretive in their understanding of Scripture. And their emphasis is more on the matter of feeling and of emotion and of love. You see the inroads, the intrusions, and how so readily doctrines become blurred, and they just become so indistinct that it's sometimes no longer possible to distinguish between them. And sometimes, you know, the compromise is, well, we can meet together, we can fellowship, we just will agree to silence and not talk about things that we quite don't understand quite the same. And we will agree to disagree, but we will just not speak about those things. Well, that might be one way in which one can maintain a social or fellowship together. But you know, with such a procedure, truth is lost. Because if it is not discussed, it is not interchanged, if it is not honed with each other's thinking, then that which we hold dear in which we believe is truth will soon be dulled and will soon be of less import to us. You know, when we do dialogue about Jews, and there are many facets that we are still unclear about, and I appreciated the thoughts from the platform about Revelation and about these prophecies and how they are, we're struggling all to show greater illumination. I appreciated Brother Rick's insight. He said, new thought, coming into a idea that he wants to share because he sees the beauty of it, and he wants to dialogue to see how others would react to it. This is stimulating. But we realize that we are all still seeing through a glass but darkly. And as we then are willing to discuss these questions and viewpoints, how it does sharpen our insights, and we can respect one another's understanding, even though we may not always understand it quite the same way, how then we can then grow and exchange and stimulate ourselves and feel that now, as the Lord's work is at hand, we will then be ready for it. And he will always reveal, dear brethren, whatever he wants the church to do, he will always reveal that in advance. He will never give us a job to do without giving us the resources and the means to do it. And with that assurance, we can dialogue and we can enter into profitable exchange. But you know, sometimes it's no harm in saying I don't know or I can't be sure. I don't think it means that we ought to be spiritual agnostics. Not at all. We ought to explore as much as we can and delve as deeply as we are able, but then realize that, well, I am perhaps at an impasse. Well, for example, sometimes brethren come up with new facts. An archaeological dig shows you that these tablets show that, well, these dates are a little bit different, and we have now more modern research, and therefore we may have to make some sort of modifications. And, you know, with these kinds of data coming in from so many sources, there is a temptation to say, well, perhaps maybe you have to consider this and then begin to perhaps doubt. But, you know, we may not be able to have the mind to grasp all of the scientific specifics. I remember once years ago, a dear sister, her name was Sister George, and I was still a little shaver, and I would sit in at the little meetings that they had at her home, and they were studying the second volume. And Sister George, you know, did not have much of an education. And when it came to some of the rather complicated arithmetical, you know, checks and additions and subtractions, and trying to formulate, you know, the pictures of the 70 weeks and the periods of time and the multiplying out these little figures, she couldn't do it. But you know, she said, I can't follow all of this arithmetic business. She said, but I'll tell you one thing, I know what the conclusions are, and I don't know how these figures add up, but I can tell you that when it comes to this conclusion, it's right. She said, I know the plan, and knowing the plan, I am satisfied, even though I cannot always explain it the way I would wish I could. And I think that should be true of all of us. There may be some things, some times, some questions where we have to hold off in abeyance, and the Lord will just have to say, I will reveal it in my own due time. Oh, I had an experience like that a few years ago. I may have given a talk on it here, I'm not sure. But a brother who we were all rejoicing with years ago, very strong in the faith, had a change of heart. He was no longer, you know, he knew that the belief that we have in the covenants were all wrong. And he was very unsure about the sin offering and the church's share in it. And we had an occasion to be at his home and in nice fellowship had an opportunity to spend an hour or more to just sit and talk about these little differences. And when we came to the subject of the sin offering, he said, "Oh, Brother Ray, I used to believe that the church had a part in the sin offering. I taught this, and I knew Brother Russell, and I know Brother Russell on this score very well." But he says, "You know, it's not like he says it is. And I wish I could only help you, Brother Luke, to see this." And then we began dialoguing. Oh, we talked about the various scriptures that were indicative of the church's share in the sin offering in the New Testament. We went to the Colossians scripture, we went to the Hebrew scriptures, we went to the Acts and the Galatians. And at each point, he would just say, "Well, now, contextually speaking, this is the way the scripture really means, and you are misapplying it in your own way." Well, after, you know, six or seven scriptures being tossed off in that manner, we then said, "Well, how about the tabernacle?" Now, the tabernacle is a type. The tabernacle is clearly shown by the Lord in the book of Hebrews to be a valid picture and type, and it clearly shows the work of atonement. He says, "Yes, you're right." And he says, "Now, don't tell me that you're going to say that the Lord's goat pictures the church." And I said, "Well, yes, that's what the scripture says." He says, "Well, you cannot show me anywhere that the Lord's goat is picturing the church. You can show, where has Brother Russell shown this?" "Well," I said, "he said it in Tabernacle Shadows." He said, "Yes, but where is it the proof? He said it, but is it the proof?" And I said, "You know, 30 years ago I heard nominal preachers talk about the Tabernacle Shadows. And they believe in the tabernacle, but they believe that the Lord's goat, the bullock, and the scapegoat are all the Lord Jesus. And that he is the one, only one involved in the sin offering." And he said, "Well, they're right. I used to believe, as Brother Russell taught, but they are right. And you show me where the Lord's goat pictures the church glass." Well, you know, I went home and I looked, and it's true. Brother Russell has it all in the tabernacle, but he didn't show why and how. He merely made the statement. And I asked several brethren, how would you make this linkage? And how would you answer this brother? And you know, I did not get what I felt was answers satisfactory to satisfy this brother. And I prayed to the Lord about it, because it was a concern. I knew that the Lord's goat had to picture the church and the scapegoat the great company, but how do I prove it in the animals themselves? Well, it wasn't until over a year later, after study and prayer, that I just read a little sentence in one of Brother Barton's discourses in Pilgrim's Echo. And there he says, he makes the simple statement that the Lord's goat was presented and offered. And suddenly the light went on, and presented and offered. Why, obviously so, because there was a step intervening as it related to those two goats. They had to be presented before they could be offered, like the bullock preceding it had been offered. And how beautiful. That word presented meant cause to have a standing. Those goats had to have a standing before they could be offered, because they were unfinished. And you look at that word, cause to have a standing, you realize that it is because they were deficient, because they were not adequate. And in four other instances, that same word is used, where the animals or the offering needed to be compensated for because it was not sufficient of itself. So therefore, how the Lord just put me on cloud nine with that insight. And how, therefore, there can be no question that the type clearly teaches that the Lord's goat is the church class, having to be presented and justified before it could present itself in consecration. And the scapegoat represents a consecrated, presented class, of spirit-begotten ones who could only then be picturing the great company. Well, I'm merely spiting that, dear brethren, to say that there may be doubts, there will be challenges that you cannot answer immediately on the spot, but the Lord will answer, the Lord will give all of the necessary requirements for your faith development. Doctrine then leads to manner of life. It's the lifestyle. It's when you believe what the Lord has given, it will change your life. Sanctify them by thy truth, thy word is truth. And as that sanctifying influence just permeates our being, day by day we are transformed by the renewing of our minds to prove what is that good, perfect, and acceptable will. And you know, transformation power. That is because of the doctrinal understanding and our truths that sanctify and set us apart. When I was coming to this convention, in fact, when we got here, we were driving around, you know, some of these blocks looking for this location, this site. And as I was driving along, I saw a street sign, and it said Griswold Street. And immediately, it rang a bell. I remember a dear sister whom I visited some 30 or 40 years ago, who lived on Griswold Street. And I remembered, I think the number was 70 or 73. And so we wanted to turn around and see what the house was like now, because she had passed away about some 15 or more years ago. And as we were going down the block looking for the house, we stopped a resident, and she asked us, can she help us, because we were looking for a familiar place. And we said, yes, we were here years ago, and we knew Layla Thomas. And she said, oh, Layla Thomas. Why, I know her very well. I knew her very well. Why, she says, you know, she was my Sunday school teacher in school 50 years ago. And, you know, she really was so helpful, and, oh, she was such a help in this area. She says, as a matter of fact, I have purchased her home for my daughter after she had died. And then we were very eager and to share with her, you know, why we were here. And we said to her, you know, we are here as Bible students because we believe so much of the same things that she did. And immediately there was a cold chill and the subject was changed. Just like the testimony that Brother McAllister gave, that when he talked to his boss, and answer the question that he propounded, or she propounded, of what is this world coming to? And when he told her what he believed this world was coming to, there was this frosty chill. It is the truth that seems to turn people off. In Layla's case, I remembered that when she received the truth, she was so zealous with that she resigned from the Methodist Church, I believe it was. She was a pillar of the church. She was leading or heading up its Sunday school program. And when she saw the truth and the doctrines of the Lord, she turned her back on the doctrines of demons. I say that manner of life then was reflected in the community. And they realized that she was a changed person because of her newfound religious beliefs. And 50 years even after the fact, that soul still remembers what Layla was, even though she didn't appreciate what she may have become. So our manner of life is controlled so well by our beliefs, our faith. And as Paul goes further to expound, he says, our long-suffering, then our love, and our patience. All of these should be factored into how we behave and how we live and how we daily deport ourselves. I often wish, or in the kingdom, I'm going to try to get a glimpse into Andrew and John when they first saw the Master. When John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God, taketh away the sin of the world." And here Andrew and John, who were followers of the Baptist, they immediately turned to this Master and said, "Where do you live? Come and see." And they came, and after some hours, they were convinced. And it was Andrew who went back to tell his brother Peter, "We have found the Master, we have found the Messiah." And Peter had to find out for himself. But the thing was, it was the manner of life. It was the manner of which Andrew and John, in the home where Jesus was, they must have been so impressed. Oh, I would just love to have been there to see, oh, the outpouring of love and the sensitivity and how the Master related to all of the different individuals in his environment. It's just beyond our ability to see. It was just so tender and so beautiful. A perfect human being with the wisdom of God in their interpersonal relationships and in their capacity to discern the very depths of the soul. The world is watching you. The world is watching me in our manner of life. Oh, we are so limited. We are just so circumscribed in our influence. Our little circle is so narrow. It's mostly around our fellowship in the faith. But as we intersect or as we touch those outside that little circle, are they seeing Jesus in you? Are they seeing him in me? Are they seeing a new life in development, even though they cannot comprehend or understand? They have not the foggiest idea of your value system and why you are taking your time to go to a distant place to sit for 6 days in an auditorium talking about the abstractions of the glory of God with a few hundred other of like-minded. To them, it is a foreign experience. To them, flesh and blood cannot understand the inner workings of the Spirit. Oh, yes, they will be Christians. They will say that they are believers, and they will know the Word, and they will cite the Bible. But the Bible without the spirit of those words is lifeless. It is merely a reading literature rather than a vital, dynamic, pulsating power within them. It is only as the Spirit makes those words live that they are living realities in our lives. And that Spirit can only be imparted because we have come to God to receive of his unconditional love through the ordained means that he has provided through Jesus Christ our Lord. And in that approach to our Lord, we do so in the way of consecration, the way of sacrifice. And this is the one term that is inimical and foreign to the natural man. The reason why the truth is not appealing, the reason why they don't want to enter into it, they can't believe it, because we are offering out now a sacrifice. They are only too eager to grasp at the beauties of our beliefs, but to take the terms of consecration on God's level, they are unwilling. Oh yes, it is more, I cannot come, because they have other obligations which are more pressing to them. So, dear brethren, we're saying Godspeed. We're saying now the Lord is dispersing us to various parts of the compass, going back home to the drudgery and to the routine of life. But don't allow life to become routine and drudgery. Flavor it always with the sprinkling each day of God's Word and the power of the Spirit and the enthusiasm of this truth. May the beauty of it and the prospect of it be so absorbing to us that as we daily go through our morning devotions and as the manna text or as the vow and resolve are repeated, not merely in a rote fashion, not merely just because of association and of memory and habit, but because every time we say it, it has deeper inroads and deeper meaning to us. And that we take, I would neither murmur nor repine at what the Lord's providence may permit. We will really feel that during the day as we may have a cause or occasion for the flesh to want to murmur or to repine. Let us keep the edge that we have gained here. We have sharpened our new life, our spiritual urge. Let it not get dulled. And when you go back to the ecclesia, may this mutual love be shared with them. May they know that truly you have been with Jesus, you've learned of him, and you've been fellowshipping, and now you're going to share with them the overflow and the abundance of your life. Brethren, if we can just capture and retain even a small portion of the instruction, of the emotion, and of the unity that we have sensed here in this convention, then truly, dear brethren, this will have been a highlight in our spiritual lives. So we say, God bless you. God be with you till we meet again, and may you always uphold the truth, stand for the principles, and come what may, whatever the Lord's will for you may be, difficult or easy, mountaintop or valley, in the shadow of death or in the rack of pain, whatever it be, always know that he who was with you here will be with you there. May the Lord bless you, keep you, cause his face to shine upon you, and give you peace.
Thank you, Brother Ray. Thank you very much for those thoughts. Appreciate them very much. I sort of feel a little sad we come to the end of the convention. I really enjoyed being with everyone. I really enjoyed all the thoughts and the lessons from the platform. And I really appreciated Brother Ray's thoughts. And as he was talking, I thought about two scriptures that came to mind. And the one that says, prove all things, hold fast, that's which is good. Another one that says, let each one be fully persuaded in his own mind. We ought to prove all things to our own understanding. If you can't prove these things to yourself, put them on the shelf. Put them on the shelf until the Lord reveals them to you. I personally believe that we don't need to know every item or every item of the book of Revelations or every point on chronology or all the little fine details as long as we understand the chart and understand what the Lord will have us do. I firmly believe it's not fully, it's not only what we know, but what we sow. May the Lord add his blessings. Thank you very much, Brother Ray, and Godspeed. Brother Ray has asked that we close with the use of hymn number 159. 159. Please remain seated for all the verses, and after the closing of the hymn, we have a few brief announcements, and then we'd like to close with the singing of hymn number 64. 159. Thank you.
Our dear loving Father, what more may we say unto thee than what has already been said? We can only add that thou wilt look into our hearts and see there the well of love and overflowing gratitude for thy bountiful mercies. And may we manifest our gratitude in the manner in which we will go forth from this place more Christ-like. We would also ask thy special blessing upon the conventions that are in Ghana. We would ask thy special blessing upon